Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Seven Oaks Online Service. I'm Jamie, and so glad to be with you this morning. And thank you to our worship team for leading us in music this morning. It was wonderful and uplifting, and I trust, church family, you're doing well, and we continue to pray for you and hope that you're holding up and growing in Jesus during these strange days. We're in John still, and we're going to continue through that today. In fact, we're going to finish John 15 today. So if you have your Bible with you, we are going to be reading it right up front here in just a couple of minutes. So you might just want to have your Bible there ready to go. Last week, we talked about the love of God, and in particular, we were talking about abiding in the love of Christ. So Jesus called us to abide in his love. And so we talked about the importance of how the love of God needs to be more than just a cerebral thing. It needs to be more than just a mental assent, more than just a check in the box of a doctrine, but actually needs to be something that is a heart issue that comes and dwells within us and a place from which we live, understanding the love of God. It's an identity issue. Well, as we finish chapter 15 today, we're going to take a stark move in the subject here, about as stark as it comes. We're going to move from talking about love to talking about hate. So if you want to open up to John 15, we're going to read 18 to 27, the end of the chapter here. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, because you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. It was to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. God's word to us today. We live in a world that exhibits a certain amount of paranoia, wouldn't you say? I think with paranoia, we can see it on an individual level, right? We all know people who we would say, well, so-and-so is a little bit paranoid about this issue, or they're paranoid about that issue. Or maybe you see that in yourself. You recognize that about some things, you're a little bit paranoid. It's true on an individual level, but it's also true on a group level. Groups of people can actually share a paranoia. So, for example, a group of people who sign up to a particular religion that is a minority religion in a country where there is a dominant majority religion can live with a certain amount of paranoia about their freedoms and safety. Equally, groups of people who have the same hobby or interest or whatever, if there is some threat to the freedom from them to express that hobby, maybe through legislation, government, policymakers, or whatever, they can end up feeling a little bit paranoid that, you know, the government's out to get them. In addition to individuals and groups, entire nations can actually live in a certain amount of paranoia. A nation that is a little bit smaller and weaker, that has a not-so-trustworthy, big, dominant, powerful neighbor, can live in a certain amount of paranoia that maybe one day they'll invade us, or they could quite easily block the supply chain of a certain good to our country or whatever. So paranoia can exist on different levels. And in fact, the word paranoia used to only exist in the realm of psychology. In popular culture, we didn't really talk about that word. We didn't really use that word. It was a word that described a condition within the subject of psychology. But now, as I've just kind of explained, it's a word that we use in the wider culture. And when we say it, we don't normally mean that somebody has this debilitating psychological problem in their life. We usually just mean they're just a bit paranoid about something. Reading this passage from John 15, it could cause us or other people to say, well, that sounds a bit paranoid. The world hates us? You mean the whole world hates us? The world persecutes us? Really? I think a lot of people ignore us. It just sounds a little bit paranoid. But these are the words of Jesus. So how are we to understand it? Here in Canada, some of us might make the argument that, you know, we do face small levels of persecution. Or we might say, well, we're not really persecuted, but, you know, we're sort of going down a pathway where, you know, it's only a matter of time until persecution comes here. We could say those kind of things. And there's a lot of discussion these days about religious freedom and so on. But wherever you land on that discussion, I think all of us could agree to say that we do not experience here in Canada levels of persecution anywhere near like our brothers and sisters in some countries of the world. None of us are being tortured or murdered or beaten because we follow Jesus on some sort of state-sponsored level. So Christian countries like ours may be more likely to say about John chapter 15, the end of it, that sounds a little bit paranoid. The problem with paranoia, however, is that sometimes, in some cases, people are out to get us. While it's true that we might experience paranoia about something, this fear that people are against us, and it's sometimes just not true, sometimes it is true. Persecution of Christians is actually a reality for hundreds of millions of people across our world. There's an organization called Open Doors, and it produces a yearly list of the sort of the top 50 countries where persecution of Christians is at its worst. And they have country profiles, and they talk about what it's like, and they try to educate the church and so on. And so every year they post this, and it's based on desk research as well as field research, and it's kind of independently audited by the Institute of Religious Freedom and International Institute. And so it's a fairly trustworthy resource. And I was on their website this week, and this is what they say. It's estimated each year, currently, some 340 million Christians are persecuted or discriminated against because of their faith in Christ. That is 10 times the population of this country. That's a lot of people. Of course, it could easily be more as well. So this passage about the world hating Christ and then hating his followers, hating the church, for many people is not just paranoia, it's actually just reality. So while we may think it sounds a bit paranoid, maybe, some people in some countries would just be like, yeah, that's absolutely our experience. Jesus was absolutely right. That is exactly what's happening to us. This reality of opposition, this truth that Jesus talks about, this idea of hatred coming from the world, actually has its roots at the very beginning of the story in the garden. Those of us who have been around church and the Bible long enough know the story well. God creates this wonderful, beautiful garden paradise, and the crowning achievement of creation is the creation of human beings, and it's all going wonderfully well. God and human beings are dwelling together in this perfect paradise kind of experience, and it's all going well until the serpent comes on the scene in the story and tempts the human into breaking God's rule and acting out in rebellion to him and turning away from his goodness. And justice requires that judgment falls, and with judgment comes alienation. And the serpent in the story later on in the Bible is described to be Satan, the deceiver, the enemy of God, the enemy of humanity and all that is good. And in that section of Genesis, God says to the serpent, there will be enmity between the offspring of these human beings and you. There'll be enmity. And there'll be an offspring who will crush your head and you will bite his heel. And it seems from that point on, the enemy is obsessed with trying to locate and find out who this one is going to be who's going to crush his head and try to kill him before he gets the opportunity to do that. And it's most clearly portrayed, I think, in the Christmas story, where Herod orders the murder of all children under 2 years of age, because the king of the Jews has been prophesied to be born there, and so he orders these deaths. And although it's Herod the Great, it's a human agency that does it. It's like you can feel the murky presence of the enemy working through that human agency. The enemy's fingerprints are all over that story. So the world, and when we say the world, we mean everything in the world that is opposed to God and is arrayed against his rule and his reign, in its alienation from God and in its fallenness because of sin, and in its brokenness because of the stain of sin, and the spiritual enemy that lurks behind it and at times animates it and works through it and works in tandem with it, have from the beginning been against God, against Jesus. The world hated him first, and therefore the world hates his followers. So there are these opposing forces in Scripture that are set up. Good and evil, flesh and spirit, right and wrong, sin and righteousness, and we see them kind of show up throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says, because you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because of this identification with Christ. We've been reading in this section of John's Gospel that we're to be in Christ and he's in us, and how Jesus and the Father will make their home in our hearts. We've been reading these kind of things and how we're called to abide in Christ as he abides in us. So in coming to Jesus, there is this dynamic union between followers of Jesus and Christ himself, this identification with Jesus. And so it's natural then that if Jesus is going to be opposed and hated, then his followers who are in him will also, as we identify with his suffering and take up his cross. So, has it happened? Well, we look at the early church. Absolutely. Read the book of Acts. The apostles were beaten and flogged and thrown into prison and threatened and all those kinds of things. The apostle Paul was the one who actually, when he was Saul of Tarsus, actually tried to chase down the Christians and drag them out and put them in prison. And he stood and approved the stoning of Stephen when Stephen was martyred. And later on, when Paul came to faith, although God used him mightily to go around and to plant churches and preach the gospel, Paul himself was beaten and flogged and thrown into prison and all those kind of things. So it just continued. In fact, the first 300 years of church history in the Roman Empire, persecution seemed on again and off again, on again and off again. And ever since then, for the last 2,000 years, including today, people have been persecuted and hated because they bear the name Jesus. So all of this is to say, the words of Jesus are not paranoid, even if it might seem like it to people who live in countries with great amounts of religious freedom and comforts like our own. We're actually a bit of an anomaly in the history of the world. And so we must never take that lightly. We must be thankful for what we have and pray for those who don't share the same blessing. Jesus reveals that the hatred actually fulfills Scripture. He says, they hated me without a cause. That's coming out of Psalm 69. Let me read verse 4 to you. More than in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Many are those who would destroy me, my enemies who accuse me falsely. What I did not steal must I now restore. This is David talking about in his life how people opposed him and hated him without cause. Hated his reign as king. The psalm is known as a messianic psalm, so not only did it describe David's experience, but it also sort of telegraphed what would happen with Messiah. And of course, Messiah was born of the line of David. So if they persecuted David, they'll persecute the Messiah. In many ways, the anticipated conflict for both Jesus and now his followers sort of echoes that of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't always have very positive things to say and to bring to the king. And many of them suffered because of it. They were beaten and flogged and imprisoned and killed and so on. So whether it's David establishing his kingdom of Israel, or whether it's the prophets who are calling people out for not living according to God's rule, or whether it was Jesus himself declaring an inbreaking kingdom, or whether it's his followers since, the church, who are living according to a kingdom that's not of this world and trying to share with people who don't know about their kingdom, all of that stuff rubs up against two other kingdoms. The kingdom we've talked about of spiritual darkness controlled by Satan, and the kingdom or kingdoms of the world that want to continue in the old age-old rebellion against God, who live in darkness and mostly, mainly, in ignorance also. You see, church family, there's the issue right there. This is a kingdom issue. You, when you come to Jesus, you are giving allegiance to him. When you come to Jesus and give your life to him, you're not just adding a bit of religion to your nicely balanced life. You're not just adding a bit of, you know, spiritual soul therapy to kind of help you get by. No, you're giving allegiance to a king. When you come to Jesus and follow him, you're giving allegiance to a king, which means you give allegiance to no one else in the same way, or nothing else. This is a drawing the line in the sand. You are saying that you're lining your life up with the inbreaking kingdom. And Paul in Colossians 3:13 says he's rescued us, the Father, has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's actually been a transfer. We've become citizens of a kingdom. So you've got to give allegiance to that kingdom above the kingdoms of the world. So you may be Canadian or American or Japanese or British or whatever, but you're only that second if you're in Jesus. First and foremost, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And second, you're a Canadian. We are citizens of Jesus' inbreaking kingdom, and that kingdom needs to get first priority. Not only that, but there's this kind of troubling passage that I'm sure you've read if you've been around the Bible long enough, that Jesus says, and it's a statement of his. It's in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read it to you. And it suggests that not only are you not to give allegiance to your earthly kingdom over the unbroken kingdom, but even your family of origin. And it's a bit troubling the way it's stated. It says this: anyone who does not hate their father or mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. Has that ever troubled you? Like, we can't be a disciple unless we... Like, Jesus wants us to hate our family? Well, no. Jesus isn't asking you to hate your mom and dad. He's using hyperbole, exaggeration, to make his point. And the point is, you have to put my kingdom first and follow me first and be my disciple first. For Jesus, it's changing cultures, it's changing nationalities, it's moving from the culture of our family of origin and the culture of our nation to the culture of Jesus and his kingdom. And when there is a clash, the kingdom of Jesus needs to take precedence. So, back to the hatred part. Because you belong to a new kingdom culture, there will be clashes with your earthly culture of origin at times. Because there are differences, there are different values, there are different priorities, there are different hopes, there are different ways of living, different worldviews. And when the people of God choose to live according to the inbreaking kingdom of God, it often sets us up against the cultures and kingdoms of our world. They rub against one another at numerous places. And earthly cultures often react against the church. And sometimes in some places it gets very violent. And add to all of that, the demonic opposition, the spiritual warfare we talked about earlier, and the church will face opposition and persecution. Even if, for now, we face a bit of an anomaly in that it doesn't seem like we really do. We have a lot of comforts and freedoms here. We have to connect all of that to what has already been said about abiding in Jesus and about abiding in his love, because that is what enables us to stand up in the midst of that kind of environment. Those of you who have been at Seven Oaks for some time, you may recall a few years ago, we had a speaker from Empower Ministries come, and he was telling some stories about the worldwide church travels a lot and overseas. He was telling some stories about the persecuted church in China. And I remember one thing he said. He brought a prayer request. He said, you know, to a Chinese, I can't remember if it was a pastor or just a believer, I can't quite remember. But he asked this Chinese believer and said, look, if we can pray for you in the West, if I can go back to the church and say pray for you, what would be your prayer request? And you might think that this would be his prayer request, and probably for most of us in the West, it would be stop the persecution. Lord, stop the persecution. Lord, give us freedom. Lord, push back the government, those kind of things. That was not his prayer request. His prayer request was this: ask them to pray for us to have steel backs, to have strong backs, to be able to stand up against what we're facing in order that we can be faithful to the gospel. That was his prayer request. He understands kingdom culture. He wasn't just looking, and not that it's wrong to pray that God would relieve that, absolutely, but that wasn't his first priority. His first priority was all about kingdom culture and about abiding in Jesus' love and being able then to stand up and saying, please pray for us in that way. We're going to go to communion in a few moments, but before we do, I want to try to talk about some applications to this passage, because I'm not sure they're immediately apparent for Westerners. So there's a couple I want to discuss with you. The first one's a really easy one, and that is, it'd be really great to apply this message by saying, I'm going to commit to praying for the persecuted church. It's not always on my radar. I don't know a lot about it, and I'm going to research it. And there's lots of things online. You can research one country, if you like, one people group, and understand their struggles a bit and pray for them. That would be a fantastic way to apply this message. That would be absolutely something you could do. And secondly, though, I'd like you to ask this question of yourself and maybe one another. Would you remain committed to Jesus and his kingdom resolutely and firmly if things were to change in this country? If pressure mounts against the church and attitudes in the culture harden against the church and persecution becomes more of a reality? As I've already intimated, some of this passage is quite theoretical for those of us who live here in these countries in the comfort of the West. But what if that changed? And maybe it's hard for us to imagine that because we're used to living in a liberal democracy with freedom of religion and the protection of law and so on. But what if that changed? Modern Canada is only 150 years old. I'm sure at some point in pre-war Germany, many German people would never imagine that a ruling party would come in and they would end up rounding up Jews and gassing them to death. I'm sure they would have been shocked to think about that. So policies and ideologies can change quickly. And I'm not trying to be a prophet here. I'm not trying to guess what happens. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord. I don't know. But I am asking a theoretical question. What if things changed for us? What if freedom of religion changed? What if Christians started to get sued for certain things? What if employment opportunities became more scarce for believers? There was economic persecution in that sense. What if Christians weren't allowed to own property anymore? Your home was taken for you. What if church buildings got threatened with permanent closure and being bulldozed? What if people started to get arrested for practicing their faith and so on? And we might not be able to even imagine that happening in this country, but for many people, that's just normal. That's just reality. What if it became reality here? What I'm asking you is, what if discipleship actually started to cost you something? Would you stand up for Jesus? It's a great and challenging discipleship question. We're so used to our comforts and our rights that we simply get mad when they've been infringed even slightly, even for good reasons. We get upset. But if persecution really broke out and hatred really ramped up like other parts of the world, would Christian churches in Canada empty? Because I'm pretty sure there's probably quite a lot of what we would call nominal Christians sitting in the pews of churches across Canada. People who are quite happy to be followers of Jesus and come to a worship service and that, but as soon as it started to cost them something, well, no thanks, I'm going to play sports and go hiking on Sunday. I'm not doing that anymore. So what if things got dangerous? What if it started to cost us? That's a profound question to ask yourself. Would we be willing to put the kingdom of God ahead of the comforts that we could continue to have if we stepped outside of that and left that behind? If the world hated me, it hated me first. The world hates you also. All right, I'm going to invite you to get your elements for communion now, and just give you a second or so to get those ready, and we will lead into communion here. All right. I'm going to invite you to get your bread and juice ready, and I'm going to read some scriptures for you. I'm going to take elements. I'm going to invite you to take the elements when I do, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into singing together. So this is the words of that Apostle Paul that I spoke of earlier. He's right into the Corinthian Christians. He's talking about, you know, the Last Supper and where Jesus took elements from that meal, and he reoriented them and he gave new meaning to them, infused new meaning into those elements. And the church has been celebrating the death of Jesus and all that it means throughout history since then. So these are the words. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So all you who know him, let us eat together." Body of Christ given for you. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All you who know him, the blood of Christ shed for you." Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, we are so indebted and thankful for the cross. We know, Lord Jesus, that you took upon you such suffering in our place that we might find true freedom in you. And we recognize, Lord, from today's passage that freedom isn't necessarily freedom in an earthly sense. In fact, for many people in our world, many of our brothers and sisters, it's the opposite. Actually, following you means a lack of freedom. But that isn't the freedom that you purchased. That isn't the freedom you're talking about. The freedom was from the ensnare of sin and the trappings of the broken, sinful self. You actually came to free us from that. You came to free us from the curse of the law and actually to give us true, lasting, eternal freedom in Christ, that your body and blood was given and shed for us in order that we might be forgiven, that we might have the burdens of our soul lifted and come into dynamic relationship with you. And as we did that, whenever we did that in our lives, we actually transferred allegiances in that moment. We transferred our allegiance from the kingdoms of the world and even our family of origin to primarily the kingdom of Jesus, the inbreaking kingdom of God. And it is that kingdom that we're a part of. And what a thrilling thought that is. And so I pray, whatever it is my brothers and sisters are facing these days, that reality and that truth would go deep into their hearts and into their minds. I pray that we would live out from that wonderful truth in that wonderful place. And we do here, as we celebrate communion, we do honor your blood, and we also think of the blood of the martyrs today too. And we lift before you brothers and sisters across the globe who are in places where they're actively persecuted for our faith. And I want to honor the prayer request of that Chinese believer and say, Lord, would you give them strength? Would you strengthen their backs and help them to stand up against the persecution and in the midst of it, continue to be faithful to the gospel and preach and see dramatic things happen in their nations? Oh God, let it be. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.